Our scripture reading is from Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." Some men's actions cause their names to become infamous. Their names become common, household names, and synonymous with what they did. It's like if you call somebody a Benedict Arnold, you might not have any idea who that guy was or what he did. But you know that calling somebody a Benedict Arnold means that you are calling them a traitor. Balaam of Peor was one of those household names for the Israelites. His story is actually rather fascinating. God tells us very clearly in his word that fortune-telling is absolutely forbidden. It is sinful and wrong. But the story of Balaam shows that God is sovereign and can use even fortune tellers to communicate his message if he chooses to do so. You see, Balaam was a fortune teller, but a rather unusual one in that he recognized God. He knew that he could blabber whatever he wanted. I'm sure he could cook up a story with the best of them. But he knew that if God wanted him to say something, then he would be obligated to say it. He was faithful to God, and that he never altered what God wanted him to say, and he told people up front that if God told him to say something, he'd have to say it. His story is well known. The Israelites at the time were headed to the Promised Land. The nation of Moab stood in their way. The king of Moab, Balak, knew that God was with the Israelites. They were an unstoppable force and would destroy his nation. King Balak had also heard about Balaam, and so it was his idea to get Balaam to curse the Israelites so that the Moabites could then defeat him. Balak, as king, was exceedingly rich and powerful, a man able to bestow great honor and blessing on those who pleased him, and a man able to break those who didn't. You can read the story of Balaam and the book of Numbers, in chapters 22 through 24. In it, Balak tries again and again to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, and each time promising more and more honor. Each time, God has Balaam bless the Israelites instead. Balaam wanted the money. It's not like you go into the fortune-telling business for any other reason. So as you go through the story, you can see that Balaam becomes more and more frantic as he wrestles with his desire for the gold and the embarrassment he has because he keeps doing the opposite of what Balak wants him to do. Finally, in disgust, Balak walks away. And I'm sure that Balaam can see that his reputation and thus his livelihood is destroyed. Balaam finally gets to the point where his desire for gold outweighs his desire to be faithful to God. And so Balaam tells Balak how to defeat the Israelites. There's only one way to do that. Get them to sin. If the Israelites sin, then God will punish them and Balak won't have to do anything. Balaam was a household name in Israel. For someone who is willing to sell out God to quench their desire for money. People like that are half-hearted individuals, like Israel's King Solomon, who wanted to please his wives more than he wanted to please God. They seem to be faithful for a while, but then something comes along that they're willing to compromise for, and in the end, they become unfaithful. Throughout history, there have, unfortunately, been many people like that. The list is long. A list of names like Benedict Arnold. The church we are going to look at today is one that belongs on that list. Let's pray before we turn there. Dear Heavenly Father, there are times when we don't want to look at the messages your word contains. Times when we just want to hear that the world is good, that we're good, that everything's fine. Times when we want to ignore the truth. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not do that. We know that those who ignore the truth because it is convicting just commit themselves to folly and ruin. We pray that wouldn't be the fate of any of us. It is only through your grace that it won't be. And we ask for that grace. Help us to be humble, knowing how weak and frail we are. And through that humility, cling to you, that you may have your way in our lives, and thus receive all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. That's Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Verse 12 reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." As you can tell by looking at the back of your bulletin, the church of Pergamos didn't receive a very good grade from Christ. From the very outset of this letter, you get the sense of, uh-oh. And the same feeling a little kid gets when they push their mother too far and she reaches for the belt. She doesn't even have to say anything. The kid already knows he's in trouble. Hearing Christ describe himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword is not a comforting thing. If you remember back to the first chapter, a two-edged sword depicts Christ's role as judge, and the sword is sharp, showing the power his judgment holds and the fear people ought to have for that judgment. The believers in Pergamos would have instantly known what was meant by the two-edged sword. We saw how Ephesus was a prominent city. Then we saw how Smyrna was a beautiful and wealthy city. Pergamos was an influential city. Even though it wasn't as big as Ephesus and Smyrna, It was where the seat of Roman authority in Asia was located. The Roman proconsul in charge of the province had, as a symbol of his sovereignty over every area of life, especially that of judgment, a two-edged sword. The people in Pergamos would have looked at themselves as the rulers of the province of Asia. And so Christ reminds the Christians there that he is the ultimate ruler, and he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And looking at this city, I can't really emphasize just how much they would have thought of themselves. Thinking of Washington, D.C., but think of it on a larger scale. Pergamos wasn't just the center of political rule in the province of Asia. It also had a library on scale with the famous one in Alexandria. So it was also the intellectual center. It'd be like MIT being located in D.C. Not only that, but it was also the religious center. The Emperor Augustus allowed a temple to himself to be erected here. So along with MIT, the Pope would be living in Washington as well. Not only that, but it was also the center for the healing arts, medicine, in the entire region. As I said, if you could pick one word to describe this city, it would be influential, or perhaps elite. They didn't need money or size. They had influence, which is far more powerful. Think of the influence and power King Balak would have had in his nation. Now, we already know from the fact that Christ described himself as judge that things aren't going to go well here. But Christ does have commendations for the church in this city. Verse 13 reads, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Christ states twice that Satan himself dwells in their city. We know that Satan is called the god of this world, and we also know that even though he falls blindly into Christ's plans, that Satan is working to push the nations toward his own sinister designs. Obviously, he'd be camped out in an influential location, not some small podunk out of the way place like Oakdale. That's the village I grew up in, and believe me, the word uninfluential describes it very well. Think of the difficulty of being a Christian and living in the very city Satan himself is dwelling in. But even in a city like that, that would be so spiritually dark, there'd still be the need for the light of Christ to be brought to it. They'd still need a Christian witness, somebody to share the gospel with them. And these Christians were faithful enough to stay there, to live there, even with it being so difficult for them. Obviously, Satan didn't like that fact, and Christ even mentions here how one Christian in particular, Antipas, was already put to death for his faith in Christ. We talked last week how we need to be willing not just to do great things for Christ, but also to suffer for him. This church was faithful. They had shown that they were indeed willing to suffer for Christ. That faithfulness would have brought with it a price, and a price greater than just the initial suffering through persecution. Let me ask you, what happens when you are amongst very influential people? People who think they are better than everybody else, and then you let them know that you aren't willing to go along with their show. How quickly does it take for them to treat you like an outsider. In a snap of a finger, you become a nobody. Living in Pergamos, the center of influence, Christians would have felt that rejection every single day. That would have been very painful. Nobody likes to be looked down on. Some of them might have been influential people, but now they were Christians, so now they weren't. That desire to be influential again, accepted in the higher circles, would have worn at their heart, just like the desire for gold wore at Balaam's heart. Once again, faithfulness to God is blocking someone from getting what they truly desire. In time, some of them, the ones not so faithful in heart, chose to make the same decision Balaam did and betray God so that they could have what they wanted. They compromised their relationship with Christ to get what they desired. In this case, it was influence and respect. Which brings us to verse 14 in our text. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Describes here what Balaam taught Balak to do in order to defeat the Israelites. So what would the doctrine of Balaam be? That it's okay to go against God, to compromise your allegiances if it gets you what your eyes are fixed on. The funny thing is that in following Balaam's reasoning, they would have done what Balaam told Balak to get the Israelites to do. Last week we talked about how important religion was in the Roman Empire. In that day and age, it was more of a political practice than a religious one. If you valued the Roman Empire, and understand back then, saying you valued the Roman Empire was the same thing as saying you valued civilization itself. If you valued Rome, you worshiped the emperor as God. You performed your religious duties. Those duties would have held both practices seen here in this verse. They would have been committing idolatry by worshiping something that wasn't God as God. And part of that worship ceremony would have been eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes. Side point. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and again in 1 Corinthians talks about how it's okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. See, after Roman temple services were finished, the leftover meat would be taken down to the market and sold, usually at a discount. Paul says that it's okay for Christians to eat that. Meat is meat. In this verse, that's being condemned by Christ. And that's because here it's not talking about meat purchased in the market. It's talking about meat that's being eaten while worshiping a pagan idol in a Roman temple. These people weren't just eating meat, they were committing idolatry. Now let me bring this all together so you can understand it a little bit better. We've seen that in the Roman Empire, anybody who was patriotic did their civic duty and worshipped at the Roman temples. If you didn't do that, you'd have been seen as unpatriotic. Influence back in their day was tied up in pagan religions. The road to becoming influential started in those pagan temples. Christians didn't worship at those temples. So you know what the Romans called Christians back in the first century? They called them atheists. They didn't see them as worshiping any of the Roman gods, so they're atheists. Obviously, a person like that is unpatriotic and uninfluential. Christians weren't atheists. They're the only ones who were actually worshiping God. But Satan twists things in society so that God's people won't have influence over society. Nowadays, influence isn't in pagan religions. Where does all the influence in our culture lie? You want to transform society today. You aren't a pagan priest. What are you? What career would you take? One career you'd probably take is to become a scientist. Science is what influences our society today. It's unquestioned. And just like how if you cared about civilization back then, you worship the emperor, if you care about civilization today, you get in step with everything the scientific community tells you. Just how back then, Satan twisted the culture so that people who remained true to Christ were marginalized, so he has twisted culture today so that Christians who remain true to Christ are marginalized. In the Roman Empire, Christians were called atheists by people who worshipped all kinds of gods. Today, we are called unscientific by atheists, even though Christianity has provided the foundation upon which science has been built. We can look at our culture and understand exactly what the believers in Pergamos were going through. And we see Christians today who are selling out on God for the sake of influence, just like they did in Pergamos. In their society, you weren't going anywhere on the social ladder unless you worshiped the emperor. In our society, you aren't going anywhere in the scientific community unless you're willing to say that the Bible is full of lies and the scientific community is who's right. As soon as you open your mouth to say that you believe in what the Bible says about creation, you're out the door. I can stand up here and tell you in complete honesty that there isn't a single thing in the Bible that has been scientifically proven wrong. Not a thing. And I'm somebody who absolutely loves science. Just ask my wife. I'm a complete nerd. So much so that I don't mind saying it. The ideas that the scientific community is relating as science, and I'm predominantly talking about evolution, isn't science. It's not based on science. What it is a religion. Once again, a religion meant to marginalize Christians and keep them out of positions of influence. And that's okay. One way or another, it's always been that way. And rest assured that Satan's going to keep it that way. What's not okay is Christians selling out on God so that it can fit in society better or get what they want. Believers in Pergamos were doing that. Believers today are doing that. Don't ever do that. It's not worth it. You're talking about God and eternity here. I don't care how little Satan might get people to think of us. It's him or Christ. Don't choose him. What's more, the church in Pergamos, who had been faithful to Christ even to death, were being half-hearted as a whole because they were accepting the behavior of these Benedict Arnolds. They weren't doing anything about it. Once your allegiance to God is compromised, other things begin to fall too. The cult that we saw was crushed by the church in Ephesus is thriving here in Pergamos. That's why it says here in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." This is why God, all throughout Scripture, tells us to guard our hearts. Don't let anything become more valuable to you than God. Don't ever let anything become more valuable to you than God. It's not worth it. And in the end, you will regret it. Remember, with God, no matter how far you've walked away from Him, there is no reason to harden your heart and go farther. You can always repent and turn back to Him. So He says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ is telling the church as a whole that they need to repent of their compromising, half-hearted, unfaithful spirit and turn back to Him. If they don't, Christ will come and remove those who are going astray. That's a bad thing. We've talked about the unity of the body, how each and every one of us is important to the functioning of the whole. We need each other. When we see a brother or sister in Christ going astray, our first thought shouldn't be, well, that's a shame, but how can I help this brother or restore this sister to a healthy walk with Christ? We never know when we might need them to be there to restore us. Also, when Christ brings judgment, people have a reason to fear Him. We'll see that later in this book, clearly. But for now, think back to that story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. God told Moses to execute all the leaders who had been led astray by Balaam. Moses didn't do that. So God judged the Israelites, and 24,000 people died. Repentance is always much, much better. The letter to the church of Pergamos ends with verse 17, in which Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." God always stresses the rewards of faithfully walking in obedience to Him. I know there are moments when it doesn't seem worth it, when you don't want to be obedient to God because your faithfulness to Him is blocking you from getting something that you want. Walk with Him anyway. Stay the course. Trust me, you'll always, always be thankful you did. Once again, Christ reveals a little more about what those who remain faithful to Him will receive. The hidden manna refers to the food that God provided the Israelites while they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. They were going through the wilderness. There wasn't anything to eat, and so God provided food for them. It was on the ground when they woke up, and as far as I can tell, it tasted somewhat like graham crackers. Some of this manna was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance. And Christ is saying here that you who remain faithful will never lack anything. When we get to heaven, we will never know want again. He also says He'll give a white stone with a new name on it. This signifies two things. First of all, in ancient trials, the jurors cast a vote, a black rock for guilty and a white rock for innocent. So as you see, those who are faithful to Christ at the great white throne judgment will already possess their white rocks, showing that Christ has declared them innocent. The second thing it signifies is admittance. Rocks with engravings were handed out kind of like tickets and showed that you were allowed into an event. This rock symbolizes your admittance into heaven, and it also shows just how much Christ knows and cares about you, because it has a new name written on it. Your new name. A secret name just between you and Christ. Christ values you personally that much. So remember the church of Pergamos. Guard your heart. Don't allow yourself to be lured away by things that don't matter, like some believers in Pergamos were. Things that would make you choose them over remaining faithful to Christ. Also remember the church of Pergamos and guard each other. We're weak, and we need each other. Don't just let a brother or sister go without saying or doing something. Be willing to fight for them. Don't be half-hearted in your relationship with Christ. Walking in obedience to Him is always worth it. It's worth it here on earth. And we'll see it's so very much more worth it when we get to heaven.